Now it's working. All right. So in the first section, what we see here is that Jesus owns heaven. That's verse 13. And I wanted to go back up there. So he's building a foundation in John 3, 13 to 21, that believing in him is the only way to remove the sin judgment and also to secure rewards. Now, when you come to this issue of everlasting life, it is both a gift and a reward. Christ came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. But now in verse 13, he talks about heaven as if it's his own home, and he's the one who holds the keys to it. And no one has ascended into heaven except the one having come down out of heaven, namely the Son of Man, the one being in heaven. This argument is for the omnipresence of Christ. The present participle here, the one being in heaven while he's on earth talking to Nicodemus, he is in heaven. And he's the one who understands how to get from earth into heaven and from how to get from heaven down to earth. He's the means, the entrance, the escalator, the elevator in and out of heaven. The Son of Man, referring to him as the Messiah of Israel and the coming world ruler of the earth through Israel, taken from Daniel chapter 7. So in verse 13, Jesus owns heaven. It's his. In verses 14 and 15, he argues that the crucifixion allows believers to have everlasting life. You could take this all the way through verse 17. 16 and 17 is their parenthetical. But verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 all focus on the crucifixion, very clearly spelling that out. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness or desert, thus, or in exactly the same manner, it is necessary the Son of Man to be lifted up. It has to happen in order that everyone... It's a universal experience. Everyone, all the ones in the category of those who are believing. Everyone believing in him should not perish, but should be having everlasting life. Now, these are always in the present tenses. That does not mean that if a person stops believing, they lose everlasting life. That's not the nuance of this. The present tense here is used because it should be an ongoing experience of what relationship with God is about. It's always growing. It's always in a present tense that we are believing in Christ. The reason it doesn't the present tense is appropriate is because it's a growing dynamic relationship that is by faith. But the nature of everlasting life, or sometimes translated eternal life, is that it has a beginning, but what does it not have? It has a beginning, everlasting life, but it doesn't have what? An ending. It cannot end. If it could end, that is, if you could stop believing and it would end, then it is not everlasting life. So when we talk about everlasting life, it's in a comparison to physical life. If we describe physical life, it is the body and spirit, body and soul, being together. Okay, that's physical life. Physical death is when those two are separated. Yesterday I had a scare. Alan was up here working, and I swung by to say hi to him, and I missed some check. I owed one of our employees in some extra days. Pam, please pick up the check in the box for...
It's in her purse.
It's in her purse. Man, so far ahead. So I came up here to print up a check for one of our employees, and I looked down the hall to the kindergarten room, and there's our yard guy. He's the guy that mows our yard. And his name's Ricky Medina. He just loves to mow yards. And I look out there, and he has sat down on the step to the annex door, and he's laid out flat across the little steps there, just laid out flat. I mean, he's horizontal, collapsed on the stairwell there. So, you know, I immediately went out, walked straight back there, opened the door and started talking loudly to him. Ricky, are you all right? Are you all right? You know, started shaking him. I could tell he wasn't dead. I could tell immediately that he wasn't dead. That was my first fear, is, oh no, he's died. How can you tell that he was not dead? Well, he didn't look like a dead person. How many of you have seen a dead person? Okay, those of you who work in medical, yeah, you look at him, that person is dead. They're not there. That's just a body. The color changes. Everything changes when a person's dead. And I looked at him and I could tell, well, at least he's not dead. So I shook him and I got him awake. And he says, oh, I'm just really tired. No, there's something else wrong. And so I took his pulse, did his, he was fully aware of where he was, who he was, what day it was. He had all his faculties about him. He wasn't exhausted. He wasn't from overheat, because it was early in the morning and he had plenty to drink. There's just something wrong with him. Probably he's a diabetic and his numbers are all whacked out. I tried to get him, let me call an ambulance. No. Let me take you to the hospital. No. What I want to do is I want to rest a little bit, get in my truck, drive home and have my wife take me to the hospital. And so he's an adult. That's what he wants to do. So I stayed with him for a little bit and he put his equipment back on the trailer and drove home, and his wife took him to the hospital. I heard from about 2:30 in the afternoon that he was in the ER. I don't know what his condition is. We certainly ought to pray for him. His name is Ricky. Okay? But physical life is when the soul and the body is still together. Physical death is when those two separate. It's that simple. Is this person alive or dead? Well, has their soul left their body? Well, they're on life support. Yeah, but they're not dead yet, are they? They're not dead yet. They're not dead until the body and the soul separates. Well, what if they're brain dead? And I know you get in all kinds of wonky problems with medical science, and as a chaplain for many years, both with the police department and then with the hospital, those situations are sometimes difficult to deal with. But the simple definition is that the body and the soul separate, that's physical death. When you talk about everlasting life, it means you as a person, not your body, but you, the real you, are united inseparably, eternally with God forever and ever and ever and ever. You're brought into a permanent relationship. You can't leave him. He can't leave you. You are stuck with God and he is stuck with you. How cool is that? You cannot break that. Just like the bonding of the body and the soul is life, so the bonding of the person with God is everlasting life. It's irrevocable. It's unbreakable. The second death is the separation of the person from God for all eternity. That's something horrifying. Scripture talks about the second death, Revelation 21, 22. That's the separation in the lake of fire of the person from God. So what is the single condition in Scripture to be united with God forever and ever and ever, to receive everlasting life? What is the single condition? Believe. And that's what we find here. So what the crucifixion does is it allows God to look at you as a human being and say, oh, good, I am going to take the finished work of Jesus Christ, my Son, and I am going to appropriate that, apply that to this person. You believing in Jesus allows God to declare you as righteous as his own Son. You are declared absolutely as righteous as Jesus. He takes the righteousness of Christ and he gives it to you, and he takes your sin and he gives it to Jesus. Now, the cool thing is that Christ paid for the sins of the world. This sacrifice that he made pays for everybody's sins. What happens when you believe it's personally applied to you? So the crucifixion allows believers to have everlasting life. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Moses lifted up the serpent. How did you get healed from the snake bite? All you had to do was look. Look is a synonym for believe. Come, look, taste, see. Easy things, not hard. Look down the aisle. Yep, there's a snake. Back to work you go. No time off for you, fat boy. You're healed of that snake bite. In order that everyone believing in him should not perish, that is, that second death perish, but should be having life everlasting. And God's motive here is love, not judgment. Look at verse 16. The four throws it back immediately to verse 14 and 15. For thusly, for in exactly the same way as Moses provided the serpent, so God provided his son. For thus God loved the world. Now you cannot limit this to, well, just the world of those who believe. No, God loves people. If he didn't love sinners, he wouldn't love any of us. He loves people. God loved the world so that his son, the one and only, the unique, the only begotten. It's like different ways of looking at this. There's only one of them and he's incredible. So his only begotten son, in order that he gave his only begotten son, in order that everyone believing, again, anybody, you could translate it all, but it looks to a universal aspect. Everyone believing in him should not perish, but should be having everlasting life. For God did not send his son. Here's another explanation as to motivation. He did it because he loves the world, and he didn't do it because he wanted them to be condemned. For God did not send his son into the world for the purpose of, or in order to condemn the world, but for the purpose of, or in order that it should be saved, that the world should be saved through him. So every person who believes is delivered from the consequences of sin. They will not perish, but rather they receive everlasting life. So this Jesus who owns entrance into heaven, he's sent by God who loves the world in order to bring anybody who wishes, anyone who believes, he brings into an eternal relationship with God. And God did this because of love, not because of judgment. So verse 18, he goes to the judgment aspect. There's not a lot of options left other than believing. Everyone not believing is condemned. Very strong language. Again, in the context of Nicodemus, very powerful to Nicodemus, who hadn't decided to believe in Jesus yet. We know he did because at the end of the Gospel of John, we find him and Joseph of Arimathea. They believed in Jesus and they maintained their status in as leaders of the nation, and they became secret believers. They didn't confess Jesus openly, even though it says of Joseph that he was looking for the coming of a kingdom. They never let on that they believed in Jesus, but at some point these two guys did, and they were a part of the rulers, part of the Pharisees. There were Pharisees who believed in Jesus that never confessed him openly. What is the single condition for everlasting life? Confession or believing? Believing. Well done. So the one believing in him is not being condemned. Now the ones not believing currently, already in their current condition, has already been condemned. It's a perfect tense. So we come into this world physically active, soulishly active, spiritually, we're under a state of condemnation. No one has to teach children to lie, to be selfish, to hit their brother, to hit their sister. We do that very naturally. It's part of our heritage from Adam and Eve. And the condemnation, he says, has already in the past been condemned, and that condemnation continues. because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believing in the name means to believe in the person. And there, again, these prepositional phrases all through here. Believing in the name, believing in him. The prepositional phrase, which is, do you believe me? Yesterday, I went to the Bloom House, because we have someone coming tomorrow to see the house for their son to live there. And what I did yesterday was I cleaned, and I found grease everywhere. The whole kitchen was coated in grease. The stove, you could hardly see the surface of it. The dishwasher was full of dishes. The sink was full of dishes. I went to Home Depot and bought these heavy-duty paper, blue paper towels, and a bottle of degreaser. And I'd spray it and I'd scrape it down. Do you believe me? How many of you believe me? Why do you believe me? You know why you believe me? Because you can see it in my eyes. I'm there in the kitchen cleaning. I also swept and mopped the floor and did the whole thing. And Pete would testify, he hardly knew where he lived. You believe me because I have all of the evidences of telling the truth. You can see it in my eyes when I'm spraying the stuff and cleaning the surface. That's what truth looks like. I'm not making it up. I did it. It took a lot of time. I was sweating. I was hot, tired. But I cleaned up the house. But you see the difference between believing a report, believing me, because what I say sounds truthful, and you know me, and that's something I would do, and believing in me. If you believe in me, now you're dealing with a whole, who am I like? What is my personhood? What are the attributes? That's a whole different nuance. Christ asked his disciples, do you believe me? Well, yeah, I believe in you. Well, then believe in me. Believe in me. Put your faith in me. Be convinced that I am the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Put your faith in me. You'll never be disappointed. So Scripture comes back. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. In fact, Paul argues from this in history forward, his history back, history forward. No one ever, ever, ever who has believed in him has ever been put to shame. Now just stop and think about the glories of that concept. You believe in Jesus and he says, oh great, you are mine. Well, what about all the people who were crucified burnt on the stake, you know, who were stoned? What about sawn in two? You know, but in the grand scheme of things, that doesn't really matter. Do you know why? Because they believed in Jesus. And he said, oh, that's great. You are mine for all eternity. And whatever happens in this threshold of life, it's very small. So what we have is an option to be freed from condemnation that rests on us, both by our heritage and by our own personal choices. All of us need forgiveness of sins. All of us are born into this world in a state of condemnation, and our actions and attitudes simply confirms the judgment. So everyone not believing is condemned. Now in verses 19 to 21, he goes and he deals with the whole thing of judgment upon those who are unbelievers. And it's a just judgment because most do not love God. When Jesus establishes a relationship with you and God, that helps us do the truth. It helps us do the work. Let's look at verses 19 and following. That's why I say this is a reward passage. Now, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds, their works, the works that they were doing were evil. This is actually on the satanic church altar in Kansas City. They love darkness rather than light. That's the whole dark concept. Why is it that people like the darkness is the question, and the answer is they love the darkness rather than light because the things that they were doing, Their works were evil. It's an imperfect tense, meaning as you look at the characteristic of their life, it doesn't mean they did only evil, but the characteristics of their life is that they were doing the wrong things. Verse 20, for everyone practicing, it's literally the word practice, proso, praxis, which we use in English. Everyone practicing evil or wickedness is hating the light and is not coming to the light in order that their works should not be exposed. They don't want to come to the light because then it becomes evident who they are and what they're doing. Notice here, he's giving the reason for condemnation on those who do not believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you receive everlasting life, and now you're in a completely different relationship. So judgment is just because most do not love God. They don't love the light. They don't want to believe in Jesus. They're very happy in their condition of doing that which is wrong. The one doing the truth is coming to the light in order that his works, that person's works, should be manifested, to be proved, to be made visible. Because in God, he is having been working. So because he believed in Jesus, now you've established a relationship with God. You are in the light by virtue of your faith in Christ. And now you don't fear the light. Well, does that mean I'm free of sin? No, it means that I'm busy having God's light shone on all the different aspects. And some of it needs to change, but a lot of it, as he's working with me and helping me do the right thing, that becomes a source of rewards. Now, we just finished final exams, okay? It's very difficult to conclude a semester with seniors, because seniors have a graduation on the day before school is out. All right, you know where I'm going with this if you're in education. So when do you draw the end of the semester for your seniors? Well, that's a difficult question. My seniors all didn't want to take my final exams because they thought, well, you know, we've worked really hard, and our handbook says if you have an average of 90 in all of your classes, you're exempt from final exams. However, that's at the discretion of the teacher. Do you think I let my students be exempt from the final exams, or made them take the final exams? They all took it. Why did they take it? Well, because they're good students. Why does a good student want to take the final exam? You know it can't hurt you. Why do you want to take it? Well, you want to take it because it's an opportunity to demonstrate what you know. So I had all 12th graders in the one class that I taught, and I gave them a very hard final exam. They had to list 25 things that you look for in a beehive. They had to list all the parts of the bee. They had to draw the three different bees in the beehive. They had to list all the parts of the hive, including stuff like nails and glue. And they nailed it. They got in there and they wrote like crazy. And they proudly brought me, you know, the pictures of the bees. They nailed that final exam. Why did they want to take it? Because it shows that they've been working hard to accomplish the goals of the class. So in a similar way, when you have believed in Jesus, you know you have everlasting life. Why wouldn't you want to come to the light? Why would you not just want to spend more and more time with Christ and with Scripture, understanding the future that he has in store for you? Well, you do. That's the nature of this whole thing. So believing in Jesus is the one and only way to remove judgment and to secure everlasting rewards. You receive everlasting life, and then your works are made manifest by God, and he's really excited to have you as part of his group of believers. All right, let's have a word of prayer.